Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 6 as we continue our journey through the book of Acts. I'm going to read the very beginning of chapter 6, and then we're going to move down, move towards the end of chapter 7. We're going to read kind of the bookend of the life of Stephen. I'll go ahead and stand as I read this morning. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then go ahead and flip to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read the very end, beginning in verse 54. Basically, what happens between these bookends is Stephen responds to the accusations brought before him, and he gives almost an entire summary of the Old Testament. He just gets going, and he won't stop. So the very end of chapter 7, we're going to, in verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell down on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Go ahead and be seated. This week, I had to surrender to the fact that there is no funny or entertaining or smooth way to kick off a message about martyrdom. Reading the stories of those in the early church who died as martyrs for the faith is not for the faint of heart. And to be honest, I'm not sure there's anything to be gained by going through the specifics of how people were killed at that time. So what is there to say about martyrdom? One temptation is to speak about the ideals like boldness and bravery and courage, to lift up their example of heroism and shower their names with praises. The dangers of that approach might be obvious to some. Imagine if I were to spend my time this morning talking to you about how all of you need to go and be exactly like the martyrs, and then you actually went out and did that. If everyone went out and sought martyrdom because I lifted it up as the supreme calling of the Christian life. Imagine how busy of a week Sue would have with the prayer chain making the phone calls that week. On Monday, please pray for the Lowe's. Carl refused to be silent about his faith, and the authorities have put him in prison. On Tuesday, please pray for Larry and Ruth and Delona. It seems that Dick and Doris were preaching the gospel and got fed to the lions. On Wednesday, please pray for Sue Cash. Paul was burned over an open fire today. That would add a whole other element to the saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the only martyrdom joke I've got today, I promise. Now, we can chuckle or eye roll about that kind of a situation where everybody goes out and on some sort of a death wish, they go off the deep end, because the reality is we know that everybody's not going to go out and try and search for martyrdom. One only need to remember 9/11 hijackers to realize just how far people will actually go in terms of their religious zeal. The kind of zeal where a person hopes to attain something by their willingness to die. The early Christian church had to deal with the same kinds of people actually in their midst during the time of the Christian martyrdom, both in the early church and then a couple hundred years later. People who would purposefully poke at the bear, so to speak, in the hopes that they might gain the glorious privilege of suffering and dying like Jesus. And while there are places like in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. While there are places like that in Scripture that talk about participating in the sufferings of Christ, there is no place in Scripture that actually calls somebody to go out and manufacture or provoke those kinds of situations. One of the chief reasons that provoking people like that was frowned upon was because by doing those things, you were actually making someone else into a murderer. Provoking someone or a group of someone's into killing you is not martyrdom. It's sinful. And so the early church was very careful not to celebrate or honor the martyrs in any kind of a way that would encourage false martyrdom. Another reason that those kinds of intentional provocations were frowned upon was because in many ways it became a seeking of one's own glory instead of the glory that belongs to Christ. Instead of look at Jesus, it was look at me. Look at my devotion. Look at my pain tolerance. Look at how unafraid I am of my circumstances. Look at how much I look like Jesus. If the church were to honor and praise every death as a faithful witness of Jesus, it would attract a whole host of people seeking their own personal praise and glory. That's something that we can actually see happen nowadays sometimes when it comes to particular vocations that we might actually associate in a certain way with martyrs. The kind of vocations where people risk their lives for the sake of others, whether it's firefighters or police officers or military servicemen and servicewomen. Vocations that naturally attract praise and honor for good reasons, because of the duties that are associated with those vocations, because they're in many ways selfless, those vocations also have at the same time a natural way of attracting people who are seeking praise and glory and honor because of the position itself. People who want to make a name for themselves, people who seek power and authority more than they are seeking the opportunity to serve. Martyrdom in the early church had the same kind of lure that for people who wanted glory and honor, people who wanted a name for themselves. But true martyrdom had to do with one name, the name of Jesus. And what we learn from Jesus in regard to death is helpful. There are a couple passages in Matthew you can go ahead and turn to. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 16 to start. There's a couple passages that I want to look at. The first one's in 16, the next one will be in 26. Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to read from verse 21 to 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In this passage, Peter expresses a resistance to death that I think many of us would find easy to resonate with. If death can be avoided, then it should be avoided. If Jesus knows in advance the way he's going to die and what's going to happen if he goes to Jerusalem, he knows what's waiting for him, then avoiding death is actually a really simple thing. Don't go to Jerusalem. The focal point for Peter is on death and how to avoid it. But the focal point for Jesus is on life and how to live it. I want to say that one more time. The focal point for Peter is on death and how to avoid it. The focal point for Jesus is on life and how to live it. The person who is intent on saving their life, protecting their life, keeping everything safeguarded, that person will lose their life. Not because something snuck in through a crack in their defenses and killed them, but because they aren't actually living to begin with. Jesus is showing his disciples how to live their lives, and he's not going to do a course correction in order to avoid dangers and death. Meanwhile, the person who loosens their grip on their lives for the sake of Jesus will find themselves fully alive. In this passage, Jesus is talking about his death, but Jesus is not making his way to Jerusalem in the pursuit of death. This is not a defiant death march, and we see that in Matthew chapter 26. So go ahead and turn to Matthew 26. And I'm going to start reading in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for an hour?" He asked Peter, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Make no mistake about it, Jesus does not have a death wish. He is not seeking death. He is not seeking a grand and glorious finale to his earthly life. What Jesus is seeking is the will of his Father. Jesus is not acting out of a desire for death, but is living the life he is called to live despite death. His desire is that God's way would in every way be displayed in every part of his life, even in its conclusion. And so what we see in Jesus is, on one hand, a refusal to let death dictate where he goes. He resists the temptation to choose much safer paths. Jesus is not trying to protect his own life, and yet, on the other hand, Jesus is not carelessly pursuing death either. Life isn't something meaningless. It's not something that is just easily discarded. Another person that I want us to look at, which we already talked about a little bit already with the scripture reading earlier, I think it's helpful for us to look at when it comes to death and martyrdom, is the life of the Apostle Paul. As we read earlier, Paul was present at the stoning of Stephen. He oversaw it and approved. He attacked the church until God got a hold of him on the road to Damascus. Here, in a few weeks, we're actually going to look at that part of the story, but for this week, I want us to look at the summary of his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is probably one of those summaries of life that doesn't sound like anything you've ever read before. I'm going to start reading in verse 21, or actually the beginning of that next paragraph. "What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen. In danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?" When it came to the persecution and martyrdom Paul experienced, he experienced everything, almost everything there was to experience, up to the brink of death. And instead of complaining about it, he instead boasts about it. Now, I can think of one really, really good reason for why he didn't complain about his hardships. Because there were things that happened to him that he had actually committed against others. The man who had approved the stoning of Stephen, putting him to death, experiences getting stoned himself. The one who had people thrown into prison gets thrown into prison himself. I can only make a guess about what it was like to walk in Paul's shoes or sandals, but I imagine that each time Paul went through another hardship, he thought about the people he had hurt along the way. And with those people in mind, how in the world could he complain about his current trials? And then when we come to what Paul writes to the church in Philippi, which I read earlier right before our song, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he finds himself in chains and facing the very real possibility of death. And I think in that experience, he is torn in much the way that we see Jesus was torn, wanting God's will to be done, whichever way it was going to go. And that's what Paul's desire was. Whether in life or death, Paul wanted Christ to be exalted. He wanted to complete the race Christ had for him with all the glory going to Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we have the statement that I want to spend the last part talking about. Philippians 1:27 starts out, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is a statement that gets to the heart of martyrdom because the word martyr actually literally means witness. The Christians who were put on public display bore witness to more than just a belief in Christ Jesus as Lord. While it may be easy to focus on their declaration of Jesus as Lord in their final moments, the reality is it was the lives that they were in the midst of living that got them into trouble in the first place. Their lives bore witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus long before the threat of death was on their doorstep. Time and again, they were warned to stop or else. But why didn't they stop? Because bearing witness came before their own safety. Bearing witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was more important than the risks to their own livelihood. They needed to live their lives in a manner worthy of Jesus, no matter the cost. If safety and survival were important, they would have shut up. If safety and survival were important, they would have stopped talking about Jesus. It is readily apparent by their words and by their actions that there was something more important than their safety, and it was living that life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And even in the midst, or even in the absence of the safety of their own lives, the gospel continued to spread. I'm going to read just a few verses in Acts chapter 8, the beginning of that next chapter, 8, verses 1 through 4. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Persecution had as its aim the stamping out of the gospel concerning Jesus. But in fact, it did the opposite. Persecution perpetuated the proclamation. Instead of being stamped out, seeds of the gospel were spread. And so the gospel spread about as people continued to bear witness despite the risks. The connection between the persecution and the proclamation has not been unique to that time and that place for the early church. From that point until now, the gospel has always had a way of spreading in miraculous ways in some of the most difficult situations imaginable. Situations where meetings had to be in secret instead of public. Situations where the Bible has to be disguised. Situations where sharing the gospel carries with it an added amount of risk that somebody might turn you in. In the midst of the most inhospitable environments possible in this world, the gospel has flourished. I hate to ask this question out loud, but it is a question that I wrestle with internally all the time. Is the lack of flourishing in the American church due to the absence of persecution? I know that if you were on social media a lot, there are persistent cries about persecution and about how challenging it is to be a Christian in America. But how does that even remotely compare to the persecution of the early church then and in places around the world now like China? Is the gospel message not pouring out of the church and the church people inside the church because of the lack of pressure on the outside of the church? This might be a ridiculous kind of example to use as an illustration for the church, but it was actually an illustration I couldn't stop thinking of once I started thinking about it, and even this morning as I brushed my teeth. Had to do with the example of a tube of toothpaste. I don't care how much time you spend talking to a tube of toothpaste, that paste isn't making its way out of the tube until you start to put pressure on it, until you start to squeeze it. Pressure needs to be applied to the outside of the tube in order for the toothpaste to come out. And if you want to get every last drop out of that toothpaste, you have to do that little roll thing where you just kind of do a little tight roll from the bottom and get every bit out. Laura and I have some friends that they have a challenge as far as who's going to be the last one to get the last bit out of the toothpaste. And so they try to get everything out of there just to see who has to change and get the next tube of toothpaste. Maybe, just maybe, what the American church needs is legitimate persecution and pressure from the outside, because I'm not quite convinced that it works coming from the inside. I don't think it works because pastors are on the inside with everybody else. I can stand here and talk all day long, but that's a different kind of pressure. The pressure that comes from persecution is quite different. When it came to the martyrdom in the early church, what started a fire inside the church was many times a very literal fire lit beneath the church. And when the heat was turned up, when the pressure grew, the church exploded in powerful ways. And when the body of Christ does spread out into the world that is pressing in, the desire of the Apostle Paul is that the body of Christ would conduct itself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that the body of Christ would bear true witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. My prayer this morning is not that we'd have some sort of a masochistic prayer for persecution. It's not a desire that we would experience some sort of pain or a desire for a glorious display of devotion. It's a desire for a more faithful witness to a life rooted in Christ. I open my Bible and I read the story of Stephen. I turn on the television and there's a battle raging about a cake. I read about Saul in Scripture, breathing out murderous threats against the church and carrying them out. And then I see outrage on TV because a woman on The View said some not nice things about Christians. Not even comparable. Sharing a status update or sharing a meme about Jesus on social media is not the same thing as sharing the gospel with a living, breathing person in your proximity. Our witness in this world matters. Our lives either reflect the love of God in Christ poured out on the world, or it doesn't. Persecution has a way of revealing the kind of people we really are. Is the witness of our lives truthful to the gospel of Christ? Earlier this week, thinking about martyrdom, one of my professors was sharing something last year. He was retiring, and he had a discussion thing that was going on. And so there, I remembered he had talked about martyrdom. I went back, and I just watched over and over again this little portion when he was talking about martyrdom. But I just wanted to read this little quote from him, just a little thing. And this is the question of the martyr. When I step into the arena, when they light a fire beneath me, when they release the animals to tear me apart, am I bearing witness to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, or am I lying? This morning, we are abundantly blessed by the witness of people who sacrificed everything in order that we might know the truth about Jesus. This morning, as we sing, my prayer is that every part of our lives would bear witness to the truth handed down to us from them. So go ahead and stand as we sing this morning.